Well, good evening, everyone, and greetings in the precious name of Jesus. It is our joy to be here. This is our first time in Colorado, and we have enjoyed our time here already and looking forward to the next few days. My wife, Juanita, and I come from Michigan, southern Michigan. If you ever are in that area, then you can look us up. We are part of Lenawee Mennonite Church there. So this evening, we're talking about the pyramids, Abraham Lincoln, and Psalm 78, why Christians should study history. Now, as you know, I take a lot of interest in history, and I talk about history and go places and give some history talks. And something that I hear pretty often is the comment, I value history more now as a middle-aged person, for instance, than I did when I was young. When I was in school, I didn't like history, but I found it more and more interesting the older I got. So people tend to value history as they grow older. Why is that? I think part of it may have to do with teachers who teach history in a boring way. But more significantly, I think this is a mark of increased wisdom and understanding. Wisdom and understanding that allows a person to realize the value of knowing history. And also, I think, an increased grasp of just how interesting history is. Now, we are going to be talking this evening, as you know, about why Christians should study history, the value of history to the Christian life. Much of what we're going to be talking about today is explicitly not a part of the job of an academic historian. So I'm going to make that clarification, that we're not necessarily talking about academic history, but about the value of studying history to the Christian life. So what is the job of the study of history? History answers one question. In its most basic form, history answers one question. Why is the world the way that it is? Or, framed another way, how did it get this way? Everything that exists got here from the past. Everything that exists, whether it is a physical object, a physical item, a person, a people, an idea, something metaphysical, a philosophical idea maybe, everything got here because of the actions of people or forces in the past. And so history answers the question, how did the world get to be the way that it is? So for example, why are there massive artificial mountains called pyramids in Egypt? They got here because someone put them there. Now the American historian David McCullough said this, at their core, the lessons of history are largely lessons in appreciation. Everything we have, all our great institutions, hospitals, universities, libraries, cities, our laws, our music, art, poetry, our freedoms, everything exists because somebody went before us and did the hard work, provided the creative energy, provided the money, provided the belief. Do we disregard that? Indifference to history isn't just ignorant. It's rude. It's a form of ingratitude. I think there's a lot of truth in that quote. So let's go back to the pyramids now. Somebody provided the vision and the money and the energy to put those pyramids there. Now, in partial answer to that question, I'm going to ask another one. And maybe anybody could give me some guesses. What is the oldest document written on paper in the world that still exists? I'll give you a hint. It's not anything in the Bible. It's older than any of the writings of the Bible. Not the Gilgamesh epic, because that is on clay tablets. So just specifically on paper. Okay, I realize that's a hard question because not many people know about the Red Sea Scrolls. Not the Dead Sea Scrolls, but the Red Sea Scrolls, which are a account log or a diary, basically, of a the leader of a work gang who brought stones to the Great Pyramid site. And that is a picture of one of the Red Sea Scrolls. The Red Sea Scrolls were discovered on the shore of the Red Sea at Wadi El Yarf, which you could see on the map there, towards the south end of the map. And a man by the name of Merer wrote them as an official document, an official account of his work gang's work, bringing limestone casing stones up the Nile River to the Great Pyramid site, the construction site. Before he was doing that, his work gang was taking copper from the Sinai Peninsula across the Red Sea to Egypt because a lot of the tools that the Egyptians were using were copper. So these documents illuminate the past. They shed a whole lot of light and answer a whole lot of questions about how the Egyptians built the Great Pyramid. Now, unfortunately, Merer does not tell us how they lifted the stones, which is, of course, what we wanted to know. But he's just writing an administrative document, and of course, everybody involved knew how they lifted the stones, so he wasn't going to explain that. But his account sheds a whole lot of light on the infrastructure and so forth that was needed at the state level to run such a giant program as building the Great Pyramid. But unless you are Egyptian, and I'm guessing there's nobody who's Egyptian here tonight, you might not feel much connection to the ancient builders of the pyramids. And unless you're an architect, you might not feel that learning about the pyramid builders has much to teach you. And you know what? Maybe you're right. Sometimes the value of history is just to satisfy our curiosity. After all, how did that artificial mountain get there? What beliefs or cultural values motivated an ancient state to muster tens of thousands of workers and spend 30 years to build it? Those are interesting questions, and ones that satisfy our curiosity when we find the answers. But for our spiritual lives as Christians, the need to study and understand history goes a lot deeper than just satisfying curiosity about the past, as legitimate as that curiosity is. So let's think of a few aspects of the value of history to our spiritual lives as Christians. The Apostle Jude said that the faith was once delivered unto the saints. So history helps us understand the faith and interpret Scripture. If the faith, as Jude says, was only delivered once, then by definition, any future innovation or change to that once-delivered faith is falsehood and is a corruption. And so studying historical theology or the process of development of Christian doctrine helps us to unmask beliefs and practices which are corruptions of the original faith. Studying biblical history grounds us in the broader story of the Bible and of God's interactions with mankind. And studying the connections of ancient Israel with other nations in the ancient Near East give us confidence in the Bible's accuracy. For instance, I have a picture there of the Tel Dan Stele, which is an ancient inscription that mentions the house of David. Now, before this this artifact was discovered, some skeptical biblical scholars, claimed that David never existed, that he was a mythical figure made up by the Israelites to give themselves a glorious past. And then this artifact was found, which mentions the house of David, or David's dynasty ruling in Jerusalem, and putting confirmation to the existence of David. Now, history also allows us to take the long view, to not live in reaction to our immediate past, but to situate our experience in our people's long history. Now, I've got a pair of glasses there, and I see some of you are wearing glasses, and I wear glasses because I'm nearsighted. Now, if I take my glasses off, I'm not going to see any faces tonight. And imagine living your life that way, nearsighted, not being able to see anything far off. Well, studying history allows us to take that long view, to live life with perspective. Because if we live without proper perspective, both back and forward, then we're going to be living in reaction to whatever just happened to me and whatever I want right now. Maybe, for instance, somebody leaves a bad church situation, and maybe it was legitimately a bad church situation, and then he's going to live the next 10 years of his life saying, I want to do X with my life and my church experience and my spiritual life because that church that I left did something bad. That's not living with perspective. Perspective says, whatever happened in my immediate past is only a tiny piece of history and a tiny piece of what I need to understand to live life with godly perspective. And so understanding history helps us put our own experience into the context of God's people. History also corrects self-serving myths and legends. We've got a picture there of George Washington and his father's cherry tree, which of course is a made-up story, made up to glorify George Washington. And studying history helps us to correct those self-serving myths and expose where we're trying to just sort of serve our own agenda rather than pursue truth. But on the other hand, history provides us with stirring examples of faithfulness which inspire us to serve God faithfully. Now, all of these are aspects of the value of history to our spiritual lives as Christians. But I want to take a broader perspective for a moment and think about the fact that God himself reveals himself through history. What do we mean by that? The gods of all the pagan nations that surrounded Israel were basically personifications of the forces of nature. So you had people worshiping the god of the moon, the god of the sun, the god of the sea, the god of storms. Baal was a storm god, for instance. Basically, people personified the forces of nature into gods that they worshipped. But now, the God of Israel revealed himself differently. He called himself, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now that tells us two things. It tells us God, the infinite God of the universe, defines himself or reveals himself as someone who wants a relationship with people. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God who had a relationship with these three men. And God defines himself. He wants to be known as the God who had a relationship with those men. God is a God who wants relationship with his human creatures. But it tells us something else. God reveals himself in history because by now, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are long gone. They are history to us. And for long after they were dead, God called himself by that phrase. God revealed himself in history. And by studying the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their relationship with God, we learn about God. Another phrase that God used in the Old Testament many, many times to explain himself or reveal himself is, I am the God who brought you out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and delivered you, took you through the Red Sea. God revealed himself in the Exodus. Now, think about the story of Exodus. If you were to read the first 15 chapters of Exodus with the lens, what does this story reveal about the true God? What lessons would you learn from that story if you read it with those lenses? That is how God defined himself. I am the God who did that. Whatever that tells you about God is a revelation of God. God is someone who is against injustice. God is one who rights wrongs. God is one who frees the oppressed. God is one who can deliver in impossible situations. God is one who will bring retributive justice, punishment, upon those who dare to defy him. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Pharaoh said. Pharaoh found out because God revealed himself in that situation. Now, with those thoughts in mind, let's look at Psalm 78, where the Israelite poet Asaph gave a philosophy of history. We're going to read some verses from Psalm 78, not the whole chapter, because it's a lengthy chapter, in which Asaph recounts early Israelite history and puts it into a framework of a philosophy of history that takes it as a revelation of who God is and the importance of maintaining that history and knowledge of it. So verses 2 to 4, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done." So the psalmist Asaph was seeking to impart wisdom from of old and from our fathers. It is the responsibility of each generation to impart the wisdom of the past to the next generation. So this falls on the shoulders of parents, of teachers, of ministry, to teach and communicate the lessons of the past to those coming on. History teaches us, Asaph says, to praise God and to recognize his power and his work in human affairs. He says, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. These are the lessons of history, which Asaph says it is the responsibility of each generation to pass on. Verses 6 and 7, "That the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments." That's the goal of passing on the lessons of history. History teaches us to trust God, and history teaches us that true wisdom is obedience to God. Verses 7 to 8, "That they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God." While history teaches us our connection to the past, he talks about our fathers. So his readers and himself share a connection to this past he's talking about. History teaches us that connection, but it does not teach blind imitation. History sometimes teaches us that the example set by our fathers was a wrong example which needs to be corrected. And Asaph gives that here. Now, one of the ways that these people, the fathers, who the stubborn and rebellious generation, one of the ways that they went wrong was, he says in verse 11, "and forgot his works and his wonders that he had showed them. Remember what we said towards the beginning from David McCullough. Ignorance of history is ingratitude. Well, here, ignorance of history is a disregard of God's values for his people. Asaph says that it was the stubborn and rebellious generation that forgot their history. Now we're going to jump down to verses 34 and 35. "When he slew them," that he is God, "when he slew them, then they sought him, and they returned and inquired early after God. And they remembered that God was their rock, and the high God their redeemer." So he's telling an account from history, and he's drawing these lessons. History teaches us that repentance is always an option. History teaches us that God wants to be found by those who will turn to him in sincerity. History does not teach that the door of mercy is closed. History teaches us that God always has an invitation open for those willing to repent and turn to him. Verses 52 to 54. But God made his own people to go forth like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. And he led them on safely so that they feared not, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. This is the context of the Red Sea crossing. And he brought them to the border of his sanctuary, even to this mountain, which his right hand had purchased. History teaches us the benefits of following Christ and of being God's faithful people. God gave all these benefits to those who followed him. He brought them safely to his place, to his holy mountain. He delivered them from their enemies. He provided for them in the wilderness. Yet, Asaph says, yet they tempted and provoked the Most High God and kept not his testimonies, but turned back and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers. When God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. History teaches us the fearful consequences of apostasy and the long-term effects of carnal choices. While history teaches us that God has blessings for his faithful people, it also teaches us how terrible it is to go against God, to rebel, to resist God, to make carnal, short-sighted, lacking in perspective choices, and of going into apostasy. I think, of course, many of us think of the apostasy in the 1950s and 60s. That is definitely a lesson that fits here. And many other times in history, we could see the same lesson, the fearful consequences of apostasy. Now, that is a perspective from an ancient Israelite poet, of course, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But let's think of a more recent example. Abraham Lincoln was, of course, a president who had a great command of word and thought, and he also had a philosophy of history that he communicated built into the Gettysburg Address. And it is worth looking at and thinking about, because everything he says that he applies to the nations of this world and to the American nation and to a temporal benefit is just as true and even more true in the kingdom of God. Now, just for the context of this speech, the Battle of Gettysburg, one of the largest battles fought during the Civil War in July of 1863, left tens of thousands of dead soldiers at this small town in Pennsylvania. It took them months to bury the dead, and finally, when the cemetery was ready for dedication, it was November, and Abraham Lincoln was one of the invited speakers, and he gave a short 10-sentence address. But it's considered one of his best speeches and is actually engraved inside the Lincoln Memorial. Only two speeches got that distinction at the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, D.C., the Gettysburg Address and the Second Inaugural Address. Now, many school students memorize this speech. I never quite memorized it. I doubt that Mennonite students normally memorize this, but it is memorable and wise. Lincoln begins with the words, 47 years ago. He immediately grounds his speech in history, and he is shaping his audience's perception of how the present moment connects to the past. But what do I mean by that? Simply by giving that date, he was pointing to the Declaration of Independence as the beginning of the Republic, not to the Constitution. Because, of course, this great war, which we are going to be talking about quite a bit tomorrow night, the Civil War was fought over slavery, which the Constitution made provision for. But the Declaration of Independence had said that all men are created equal. So Abraham Lincoln and abolitionists generally would have pointed to the Declaration of Independence as the truest statement of American ideals. That's just so you can understand what the significance of his giving that date. So he's using the speech immediately, shaping his audience's perceptions of their past. 47 years ago, our fathers. Now, having pointed to the past, Lincoln now emphasizes the connection of his audience to that past. The founders, he said, were our fathers. And if they are the fathers, then we are the sons or the children. And that gives us a connection to them, but also to each other. Because if they are our fathers, then we are brothers. We are siblings. We have a shared connection to them and to each other, and that shared connection gives us a common past and a peoplehood, an identity. Our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty. Now we are engaged in a great civil war. Now, having established his audience's connection to the shared past, Lincoln turns to the present. The past has led to the present and establishes the meaning of the present. We cannot understand the present without reference to the past and to how we got here. Now we are engaged in a great civil war, testing whether that nation or any nation so conceived and so dedicated can long endure. We have come to dedicate a portion of that field as a final resting place for those who here gave their lives that that nation might live. Now, Lincoln praises the dedication of the soldiers in the immediate past, the past of the battle 4 months earlier, who had at Gettysburg given their lives for their nation. But this was not the main point of the occasion for Lincoln. He goes on, "It is for us, the living, rather, to be dedicated here to the unfinished work which they who fought here have thus far so nobly advanced. It is rather for us to be here dedicated to the great task remaining before us. The point of history, whether it was the distant history of 87 years ago or the closer history of a battle 4 months earlier, is for the benefit of us, the living. The dead are gone and cannot benefit any longer from history. But we are here. We are capable of studying the past, learning its lessons, gaining its perspective, and recognizing in the present our task. Our connection to our fathers gives us peoplehood, but it also gives us an unfinished work." Lincoln says, "It is for us, the living, rather, to be dedicated here to the unfinished work which they who fought here have thus far so nobly advanced. It is rather for us to be here dedicated to the great task remaining before us." We too have inherited an unfinished work. When we think in the context of the kingdom of God and of our history, we could think of multitudes, a great cloud of witnesses, as Hebrews puts it. Multitudes who have nobly advanced the work. And maybe they too, many of them, gave, as Lincoln said of the soldiers at Gettysburg, gave the last full measure of devotion by giving their lives for Jesus. They nobly advanced the work, but they did not finish it. The work of building the kingdom of peace, of communicating God's love to the world, goes on. It is not finished, no matter how far those in the past nobly advanced it. It is rather for us, the living, to be here dedicated to the great task remaining before us. Because we do have a great task. And the lessons of history show us that we can recognize in the present, once we have the perspective of the past, we can recognize that great task and take increased devotion to finishing the unfinished work. So what history should Christians study to prepare themselves to recognize and do the great task? Obviously, study biblical history, but study Christian history as well, and early Christian history. Most Christians know more about the first 250 years of American history than they know of the first 300 years of Christian history. Is that the way it should be? If we are dedicated to the kingdom of God, it's valuable to know our nation's history, but it is of so much more value to know our own people's history, the history of the people of God. And, of course, study Anabaptist history, the history of the people of God to whom we are directly connected by bonds of blood and peoplehood and faith. Teachers should take the opportunity to make history interesting for their students. I think one reason why students tend to say history is boring, I don't like history in school, is because of they might get the idea that history is all about dates and names and places to fill in blanks on a quiz to get a good grade. But history is stories, and no one dislikes stories. So teachers should make history exciting and interesting for their students. Read Anabaptist history. Read basic texts like Harold Bender's The Anabaptist Vision, which gives a summary of the most important foundational beliefs of Anabaptist theology. And read the histories of specific people, biographies of specific people in the Anabaptist past, such as biographies of Conrad Grebel, Michael Sattler, and Jacob Ammon. And we'll go back now, in closing, to David McCullough's quote. Indifference to history isn't just ignorant, it's rude. It's a form of ingratitude. I think there is a lot of truth to that statement, but I think tonight we have seen that it is more than just ingratitude and more than just rude. It is spiritually perilous to be ignorant of history. And so here tonight, we have to ask ourselves the question, will we benefit from history? We have the opportunity, we have seen the benefits, but will we actually do it? Will we study history and not neglect it? Will we learn the lessons history has to teach? Will we allow a shared history to form and inform our peoplehood? And will we take up the challenge of the unfinished task of cooperating with the Holy Spirit in building God's kingdom of peace? Thank you very much for your attention. I will be glad to take any questions any of you have.